Now I'm sure that you found your place back in the New Testament at 2 John. We are going to consider 2 John and 3 John together. And then we'll pick up the little book of Jude, a very important book. Now I want to have a word to say about 2 John as well as 3 John when we get to it, but I would like to share with you today an introductory matter that's very important, and very important especially in this hour in which we're living. Now, we have come here to the second epistle of John, and we've already considered the first epistle, and there's yet to come a third epistle of John. An Afro-American, or as some frankly prefer to be called, a black brother of mine in the South, I knew him years ago. He had the best way to divide these three epistles of John that I've ever heard, and they are three that you'll never forget, I can assure you. And they are to me the most striking and satisfactory of all. He called 1 John, One-Eyed John, then Two-Eyed John, and Three-Eyed John. Now, friends, you won't forget the three epistles of John if you remember them like that. And I'm grateful to this brother for the way that he divided them. He was, by the way, one of the three conservative ministers in the community in which I served in Nashville, Tennessee. And he actually was a real brother in Christ. And that was way back, friends, way back in the days before you heard anything about this. I have always had the feeling that any Christian, regardless of what's on the outside, if he's right on the inside, that he's my brother. He's been born again. He's my brother. And that is the great truth, by the way, that we've had in 1 John, and it'll be continued in 2 and 3 John with a different emphasis. We're considering here, then, Two-Eyed John now. And the first impression, I'm sure, is the brevity of these two last epistles. It's something that's almost startling. You wonder, why insert just 13 verses in the second epistle, and in the third epistle you have 14 verses? So that, regardless, both of them are very brief indeed. Now, someone is going to say, well, doesn't the brevity discount their message? It obviously means he didn't have too much to say. Well, not at all. It would not in any way take away from the importance of the epistle. In fact, it actually enhances it. It reveals that though it's very brief, it's very important, and it's essential in getting a perspective of the first epistle and not a perverted viewpoint. Let me illustrate it like this. My doctor has given me two kinds of medicine that I'm to take if I have an attack of diverticulosis. One's a little pill that I have trouble locating in the bottle. It's so small. The other is a capsule that looks like it's too big to swallow. You almost need a gallon of water to get it down. You have to float it first. But I've discovered in using both of these that the small one, the little one, the teeny-weeny one, it's the most potent of the two. In fact, I found out it's the most important one of the two. If the big one doesn't work, then you use the second one. Now, what is Two-Eyed John all about that makes it so important? Well, John, in his epistles, confines his message to the family of God. The little children are to love each other in the family of God. And this is the mark of a child of God. Love Christ and love the brethren. And the brethren are to be distinguished by their attitude and relationship to Christ. In other words, to deny the deity of Christ is the very spirit of Antichrist. And this is the way that you recognize the other little children. It's because of their relationship to Christ. And also their love for the other children in the family of God. And that is also one of the two distinguishing marks of a child of God. I think we ought to go back and pick it up again. In 1 John 3:10, I'm reading. Now listen to this again. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Now that is cast in the negative purposely, so there'd be no way in the world for any individual who claims to be a Christian and does not measure up to sort of wiggle out of this. Well, you can wiggle out of this one, because if you do not righteousness, you're not a God. Now, to be a Christian means that you practice in your life righteousness. These are the outward badges of a child of God. You are to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Now, the proof of it is, to others, is that you practice righteousness in your life. And if you don't love your brother, now this is a Christian brother. This is not the universal brotherhood of man. Bible doesn't teach that. But if you do not love your Christian brother, then you are not a child of God. I didn't say that. John said that. And if you want to take it up with him, then you take it up with him. But don't take it up with me, because I didn't say that. John said, that's the mark. That's the way you tell. Now, how about the lost sinner who's not in the family of God? Are we to love him? Well, we're told that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, will you listen to me carefully? We're to love them to the extent of taking the gospel to them. We're not to love them as sinners. We're not to love their sin. And I don't see that we're asked to love them personally, because they're very unattractive for the most part. But the interesting thing, we are to love them to the extent of taking the gospel to them. And as we saw in the book of Jonah, Jonah did not love Ninevites, but God sent him there because God loved them, and God said, since I've loved them and they've turned to me, Jonah, I want you to love them. Then Jonah loved them. So that is the relationship the child of God has to the lost world. Love the world to take the gospel to them, but you can't love the sinner and his sin. We're not asked to do that. We're asked to love them enough to take the gospel to them. That's the important thing. We're to love them in that sense, because God loves them. When they turn to Christ, we'll love them also. Now, the question arises, how about false teachers, those who deny the deity of Christ? And John's going to make it very clear in this second epistle here, that is something we need to be aware of. He says in verse 7 of this little epistle, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now, what about false teachers? What should be our relationship to them? All right. Now, will you follow me very carefully, because this is going to be the nub of this epistle. And if you and I don't get this, we're going to go haywire in our interpretation and come up with a pseudo-liberal viewpoint. Because all of this love, love, love stuff today, actually, it's not exactly biblical at all. Because they say we're to love everybody. Well, there's some that we're told not to love. And be very careful of. We're told, love not the world, the things that are in the world. And the things that are in the world are identified with these people in the world that have made it as it is. Our love is to take the gospel to them, to give them the word of God. Now, let me say this, and I'm turning over in my mind, how am I going to approach this to make this clear today? Because this is going to go contrary to the thinking of a great many people today. And I'm not concerned about what you think about me in this connection. I am concerned that you see what the Word of God has to say. Now, the key word in this second epistle is truth. Now, the key word in the first epistle is love. And it's love that is confined to the family of God. How the little children are to love each other. That is the entire sum and substance of it. Now, what about the second epistle when the key word is truth? Because he begins in verse 1, it says, "The elder unto the elect lady with her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth." Now, what about love and the truth? Because the first epistle emphasizes love. The second epistle emphasizes truth. Now, when these two are in contrast and conflict, which one should prevail? And if we get the answer to that, then that will determine our relationship to the false teacher, to the one who denies the deity of Christ. Which one should prevail, truth or love? Now, the so-called apostle of love is going to shock you and me out of our sentimental complacency and our sloppy notion of love. Will you listen to him in this epistle? Which comes first, truth or love? And I may shock you now. Truth comes first. Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He didn't say, "I'm love," there. But "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." You have to come to the Father through Jesus Christ. No other way. Why? Because he's not only the way, but he is the truth. Now, John wrote, actually, later on, that God is love. But after the Lord Jesus was here and said he was the truth, John said God is love. But that came later. Now, will you listen carefully? Love can only be expressed in the bounds and context of truth. Love can only be expressed in the limitations and boundary that Scripture sets. Now, sound doctrine is all important. In fact, when we get to the third epistle, John's going to startle you in that third epistle. And, well, he's going to startle you here in the second epistle. He's going to tell us that we are not even to entertain a false teacher. We're not to have fellowship with them at all. Now, that's fine and well and good enough. I'm sure that most of you who listen to this program would be called conservative. I do hear from several liberals that listen to us, and I don't know why, but they do, and they write us, very frankly, rather unusual letters. And we're delighted that they listen. But I'm very candid to say that the jungle today of liberalism is a dangerous jungle to walk in. And I just heard this morning of a young man that was in the service, had a real witness for Christ. And he went to a seminary, apparently got lured to it, a seminary that destroys your faith. And this boy now has gone out into social service work. And his testimony is null and void. And he's doing nothing in the world but treading water. My heart goes out to a young fella like that. Now, there's the other side of the pathway that you and I as Christians walk today. And on the other side is the wilderness of extreme extreme fundamentalism, because there are rattlesnakes out there and other venomous and poisonous creatures, and you have to be very careful. And as we said before, we have learned over the years that God's men today who stand for the truth and preach the truth of God, I've found by and large are men you can depend upon. As I said last time, and I want to repeat it again, these men, I've never heard them attempt to separate brethren. I've never heard them try to wreck or ruin the ministry of another brother at all. And I have found them, by and large, men could be depended upon. And they were men that were very gracious in their manner. I remember hearing this story of the late Dr. Harry Ironside. He was holding a conference in one of these conference centers. And you know, a great many people, as I've heard him say, they go to these summer conferences for just one purpose, to compare one speaker to the other speaker and to try to set up some sort of a conflict. And he said that this man came to him one day, and at least I heard this. He did not tell this to me at all. I heard it about Dr. Ironside when I went to a certain conference myself. And I found there that they attempted to compare you with the last speaker, and then the next speaker coming along would be compared to you. That was the way they did it. And that's a conference that I very seldom go to. They don't invite me very often, if you want to know the truth, because I don't like that method at all. But anyway, this man came to Dr. Ironside and said to him, "Dr. Ironside, Dr. So-and-so, who was here last week, he said so-and-so, and today you said the very opposite. Now, which is correct?" Now, it was on a minor point of doctrine. It was nothing that was vital, but it was a difference of opinion, as all of us have differences of opinion, but we can differ without being disagreeable. And so Dr. Ironside says, "Well, I didn't know that Brother So-and-so taught that." He says, "That's quite interesting." He says, "Maybe I should look into that. I could be wrong." And he walked away. And the brother stood there with his mouth open, because he surely couldn't get an argument there. May I say to you that I'm confident that Dr. Ironside never felt he was wrong, but he at least shut up the brother and kept him from trying to drive a wedge between brethren. Now, that is the thing that, in my judgment today, is more dangerous, actually, than liberalism is. I can spot a liberal, and I can say truthfully that I do not associate with him or fellowship with him. I have nothing in common with him. I've been accused falsely by the extreme viewpoint of fundamentalism that I fellowshiped with a certain bishop during a campaign here in Southern California. Well, to tell the truth, I never even met this man. I have no reason to. He and I are in two different businesses altogether, and I've never even met him. I have no fellowship with that. But I have found out that the most dangerous ones for me are the extreme fundamentalists, and I would say I'm more afraid of them, and I'm afraid of these that are a little different than the fine men who stand for the Word of God in the past and many today. And on the other hand, I've met others who prattled pious platitudes and claimed that they had the truth. And woe unto the man who disagreed with them on minor matters, especially the matter of separation, as if that was the all-important matter. And their priorities were not doctrine, but assassination of character and name-calling on the lowest level. I have met both ministers and members of churches that I was actually more afraid of than a rattlesnake. The venom of bitterness and jealousy and hatred was dripping from their mouths as they feigned their love and devotion to Christ and to the truth. Therefore, the great message here of 2 John is this: truth walks in shoe leather. And if it does not, it's dangerous. It's dangerous. And we need to be very careful of both sides of the spectrum today of faith. There is another word of caution which we should look at in connection with what we have said now in order to get a proper perspective of what John in this second epistle, as well as the third epistle, will be talking about. We have already seen that love and truth are inseparable. In fact, truth and light are the same. In the first epistle, he said, you remember, to walk in the light. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light. And we saw that the light and the truth is the Word of God. So love and truth are inseparable. And Christ is the epitome of both. He is the incarnation of both. He is the truth, and he is love. God is love, and he is God. So that now there's another word that is featured in this very brief brochure that we call the Second Epistle of John, and it is the word walk. If you will notice in verse 4 it says, "And I greatly rejoice that I found of thy children walking in truth." And verse 6, "And this is love, that we walk after his commandment." And then at the end of the verse, it says, "Ye should walk in it." And then there are several suggestions here that indicate where he's talking about walking. For instance, in verse 10, "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine." Well, in order to come to them, there must be the walk. So we now go to the opposite end of the spectrum of the Christian life. Not only is there truth out there in right field, but also there's a danger getting into left field in another area besides doctrine. But the walk is important. And that takes us back now to the third chapter, verse 10 of 1 John, where he says, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil, whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God." Now that righteousness we've seen is Christ. And to deny the deity of Christ is certainly not to do righteousness. "Neither he that loveth not his brother." Now we have here this second thing that is very important. The walk is important. So we go to the opposite end of the spectrum of the Christian life. Not only truth is essential, but the walk is essential. And we are told now to love the brethren. Now, the believer walks today in a very dangerous pathway through the world. We walk through a pathway that on the left side is the jungle of liberalism and apostasy. It's beautiful but dangerous jungle, because in it are beautiful and dangerous animals that are ready to devour us. And then on the opposite side of the pathway, there is the swamp and the desert, and it's filled with rattlesnakes. And I want to say that this happens to be the swamp of extreme fundamentalism, where they're totally devoid of love. Just so you have the right doctrine, that's the only thing they think is important. We must be careful. A brother may pat you on the back today and the next day, because you do not cross your T's or dot your I's as he does, he'll attempt to crucify you, to destroy you, to circulate a report to try and nullify your influence. Because of an overweening ambition, he'll trample you underfoot. Your reputation is not safe in his hands. And he'll exhibit hatred and bitterness, not love. Now, I've been in active Christian service since 1930, and I've met some of the great men of this century, giants of the faith, who preached the truth, and they were great men. And I never met one of these men who tried to separate brethren or attempted to dull the effectiveness of the ministry by some slurring gossip. But may I say to you that these men were great men, not only in doctrine, but in their lives. Now, this is the part of the introduction to this little epistle. In fact, the introduction here of this little epistle takes in the first three verses to tell the truth, and it's sort of like the tails wagging the dog here, such a long introduction for such a small epistle. But actually, it's a personal letter, and it's written by John to the elect lady. The Greek word is electa, and electa is really a title. It could be the name of the person, for that matter. And the question is often asked, does it refer to a Christian lady in the early church by the name of Electa? Well, it would seem that it was addressed to some lady in the church, or, as I prefer to interpret it, speaking now of interpretation because I'm not clear in my own thinking whether there was a lady by this name in the early church, or whether he is addressing the early church at that time. You must recall that John is the apostle who writes of the family of God. Paul writes of the church of God. And Peter writes of the government of God. And if you keep that in the background of your thinking when you come to these epistles written by these different men, it will help you to understand many things they're saying. Now, regardless of whether it's an individual or a church, he is thinking of it in the context of the family of God. They're in the family of God. Now, apparently there was a woman who was extending hospitality to all those who claimed to be Christian, though some of them were actually heretics. They were denying the deity of Christ. They were denying the great truths of the Christian faith. And John warns here against entertaining such folk. And that actually is the purpose of this little epistle. And it gives now a balanced viewpoint of the first epistle. This idea of love, love, love today, that you're to love everybody that comes along, I don't find that in the Word of God. Now, God so loved the world, but he never asked me to love the world. In fact, I'm told, love not the world, the things in the world. And I understand that to be the culture and the civilization, this man-made thing that man has set up in the world today and has come down through the centuries. But I also understand that God is not saying to me, I want you to build up some sort of a sentimental feeling toward the lost and love them and then bring the gospel to them. God says to me, as we saw in the book of Jonah, God says, I love them. I want you to give the gospel to them. And when you give the gospel to them, then you will learn to love them. That is the thing that is important. And I understand when he's talking about love. Yeah, I not only understand it, John's making it very clear. You're to love the family of God. You're to love other believers. Now, you're to love them in the Lord. Now, I think we need to be very careful about that love, because a great many of these offshoots today of the hippie movement are interpreting agape love as nothing in the world but sex. A lady called me this morning, and she's been saved through the radio ministry, and she said to me, Dr. McGee, I just want you to know I love you. And then she sort of caught herself when she said that, and she says, and I hope you understand, I'm not talking about man and woman love. I'm talking about I love you as a brother in the Lord who led me to Christ. Well, I understand that, and I believe that's the kind of love that John's talking about here, love in the family of God, and that needs to be exhibited today in the church. I think that there are times now for many churches that have built up a reputation of being fundamental in the faith, and I would say that it's time now to exhibit love among the brethren. I would say that I need that in my own life. I'm sure you need that in your own life. There are very few folk that actually question the fact whether I'm fundamental or not. The criticism I hear most in Southern California, they call me an extreme fundamentalist. I don't think I am, but that's what many say. That's what you are. But I don't worry about that. The thing that I do not worry about it, but I'm concerned about, is that we love the brethren. That's important. But this thing can slop over. We need to recognize that it has boundary in the family of God. Now, who's in the family of God? Here comes along one of these heretics, as he did in John's day. He's apostate. He's actually Antichrist. He denies the deity of Christ. And Gnosticism was coming up then in the church. You see, Peter and Paul were already dead and had been dead 30 years when John wrote these epistles. Gnosticism was beginning to come in. It actually denied the deity of Christ. Now John is saying, when one of those fellows comes along, you're not to extend love to him. You're not even to entertain him. And that's very important for us to see. Therefore, the theme of this epistle is for truth's sake. For truth's sake. When truth and love come into conflict, this is quite interesting. Truth is that which is the one that is to predominate. It is the one that has top priority. Did you notice that Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 didn't say, now abideth faith, hope, truth, and love. He just said faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. But when truth is brought in, then truth comes first. That's very important to see. All important to see. In other words, truth is worth contending for, and it is wrong to receive false teachers. Now that's the position that I take very definitely. I think that the truth in the Word of God is worth contending for. And when I say truth, I mean that which is basic to the fact that this is the Word of God. No question in my mind about it. And the second thing, the deity of Christ and his work on the cross for us. Now, when I meet a man that's true on those essentials, then he and I can disagree on non-essentials. I have a very good friend. He's a Pentecostal preacher. And I played golf with him. And I naturally get into a friendly argument. And I always end up by saying to him, I said, brother, you and I agree on so many things. And I love to hear you talk about the Lord Jesus and talk about his death on the cross. You thrill my heart when you talk, as I've heard you talk. But I said, brother, I want you to know that you and I disagree on a few points, and I'm going to pray for you because I think you're wrong. Well, you know, he turns around and says the same thing to me, and we leave each other laughing. And as far as I know, that man has never said an unkind word to me or about me. He's my brother. I wish you could see it as I do, but it'll just have to be that way till he gets a little more light. And I want to be patient with him. But I want to tell you, he stands true on the inspiration of Scripture. He stands true on this matter of the deity of Christ. He stands true on the fact he died for me. Now, when a man does that, he's my brother. And I can't escape that. Now, even in this little epistle, I have made a threefold division. And love here is expressed in the boundary of truth in the first six verses. Love in truth. And then verses 7 through 11, its life is an expression of the doctrine of Christ. You will express what you're thinking. A friend of mine came up to me after I'd made that statement in the sermon. He says, there's an exception to that, Dr. McGee. And I said, what is it? He says, it's a woman driver. He says, when she puts out her hand signal, she's going to turn left. She turns right. He says, she doesn't always act like she's thinking. Well, may I say to you, many of the women I've met, they act like they think. And for that reason, action certainly reveals what you're thinking, what's in your heart. Now, personal greeting is in the last two verses, 12 and 13. False teachers are not to be received by the Christian, but true teachers are to be received with joy. Now, this makes this very lovely here. And I want to say just one other word, and it's relative to another word here. It's the elder unto the elect lady. Now, the word is presbyteros, and presbyteros is presbyter. It has a twofold meaning. It could mean a senior citizen. It could refer to age. Or it could be a title referring to an office or a minister, a teacher. And candidly, I'm sure that John primarily just calls himself here an elder. Speaking of his office, he doesn't call himself an apostle. And I think he also infers the fact that he's now an old man. He's actually up about 90 years of age in the 90s, approaching 100 when he wrote this epistle. Now, this refers to John here. And now we have that much nailed down in the epistle. The elder, John, unto the elect lady, evidently an outstanding Christian woman who had been entertaining a few of the apostates, the Gnostics in the church, and John writes this warner that to love the brethren means not to love heretics at all.